O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is the second in this current sermon series, which is based on this book by Bill Johnson. God is good, he's better than you think. And part of the reason that I wanted to explore this, other than I felt that that was what God was saying for me to do, is that so often when we say God is good, we say it because the Bible says it, but then we look at what goes on around us, and sometimes it just doesn't seem to add up, particularly when we struggle with the problem of pain and injustice and a whole bunch of stuff like that. And if you want to hear what I said last week, you'll need to go online and you'll find the sermon there, or better still, buy the book. And then you can read it, because as I think I say in the next time of sermon, which will be in about 2 weeks' time, because I'm not here next week, Kay will be preaching, so you'll have a really great sermon next week. But it's very difficult in the context of a few minutes on a Sunday to capture the full breadth of what Bill is saying. In fact, he even says that in his book. How can I capture all this just in a book? Anyway, in some ways in myself, this feels all a bit complicated today and requires us to kind of concentrate a little bit more. So I hope that the warmth and the humidity doesn't make you drowsy too much, and that you'll just engage with what's being said. But Bill Johnson says this: because God is better than I think, I must adjust my thinking and the tenderness of my heart until I live conscious of both his nature and his presence. And that awareness then becomes the reality I live from. His nature defines who I am and what I do. This greatest reality of all realities is to become my spiritual, emotional, and intellectual home. And though I travel great distances from my physical home, I'm never to be away from the awareness of his goodness. That is the home, or the abiding place my heart goes, of my heart, that goes with me everywhere. And I've seen in life people struggle, and have myself as well, struggle with incredible tragedy and difficulty that is sometimes incomprehensible. Victims of Auschwitz and other places like that either came out passionate about God or quite atheistic. Same circumstance. So why the change? Well, I can only project out of my experience with the tiny things that I've had to endure. And I see that it lies in the attitude and the heart in the first place, and particularly how we have viewed God in the first instance. If I have viewed God from a distance, kind of seen him as an angry God, then chances are that if I have a really terrible life experience, I will kind of put it into that frame. If on the other hand I have a frame whereabouts I have seen God as being loving and compassionate, and that the world is incredibly unjust and a lot of injustice happens, but he is merciful and his grace is with me, then I will come out of that experience, strengthen that resolve. Does that make sense? The thing I have learnt for certain, that most who declare themselves as being atheists, what you will find in conversation, that somewhere in their past is a trigger that has resulted from a hurt or a pain or an injustice that they could not resolve. And I think that is really important when this whole subject of understanding God is good. We must grasp this, that God longs to reveal himself to those who really want him. This is why our choice is so important. Our yes comes first. Our yes is our invitation for more of God. Why is this? It is not enough to be merely curious. You'll never see God reveal truth just to make us smarter and have more knowledge. Yet we have a culture in the churches that say, like, you come and you hear me spout on for a while so that you get more knowledge. Actually, I'm not interested in you gaining more knowledge. I'm interested in you gaining a better understanding of the God who loves you and wants relationship with you. If it's just to stack more stuff in your head, it will be useless. It'll just be more stuff to answer trivial pursuit questions, or it'll bore you. And I suspect that's partly why people got bored with preaching. Preachers is a bad form of communication anyway, because they're kind of connecting it at an intellectual level and not saying, how does this deepen my heart? You know, I find it interesting. If I have a couple come to me for marriage and they do marriage preparation, if they're young, like in their late teens, early 20s, it's kind of hard work. But they've been living together for a while and they've known each other for a while, and then they come, they're hungry because they know their problems and they've got to face them and work through it. Hear the difference? And the same is true with our pursuit of God. God doesn't give us truth so we know more and to make us smart. He just don't do that. Truth by nature is the transforming power of God to place freedom in the life of those who go after it. Jesus put it this way: you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. My journey starts to break down when my thoughts violate who he is. When my thoughts don't match who he is. And come up with a God of my making, not the God who is God. Who God is will be found in how he identifies himself as the Word. He says nothing apart from who he is. So if God says something, that is who he is. His Word reveals his nature and shows his presence. Jesus lived only the truth that he spoke. Lies, on the other hand, are costly as they steal life. Tragically, if I believe a lie, I empower the liar. The enemy of our souls works to trip us up through lies, intimidation, accusation and seduction. His aim is to get us to question who God really is. And he did this with Adam and Eve, didn't he? Satan said, "You surely will not die. God knows that the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In this, Satan accuses God of using his commands to protect himself by keeping people from becoming like him, knowing good and evil. This great deception released a curse into the human race. Tragically, Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit to become like God. They tried, now listen to this carefully, they tried to obtain through an act, taking a fruit or whatever it was and eating it, what they already had. Did you listen to that reading right at the beginning? It said that God says, "Let us make man and woman in whose image?" His image. They were already in the image of God, for crying out loud. But they had been hoodwinked into thinking something else. They were created in the image of God. They were already like him. Willful disobedience will never bring us profit, but will instead cause us to lose what little we have. Their disobedience made them like the one they obeyed, the serpent. For this reason, Jesus came as the rescuer, crushing the serpent's head in the process, as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3:15. So entertaining a lie still can have an effect on us. It's poison. It's a poison that works to destroy our identity and purpose. The devil lies about who God is and who we are. Through rebellion, Satan lost his place of identity with God for eternity. He is trying to do the same to you and me who are made in his image. I therefore can't afford to have a thought in my head about me that God doesn't have in his head about me. I cannot have a thought in my head about me that God doesn't have in his head about me. Now, that might sound a bit complicated. Problem is that when we look at what God might think about you, you think angry God, judgment, you know, punishment, I'm doing bad things or being bad, and that's the image. So we think that God looks down at me and that's all he sees. But it's actually not what he sees. Now, we're trying to interpret the mind of God. As I said at 9 o'clock, that'll be like me saying I know what's in the mind of Kay. That's both risky and dangerous and probably not right. Right? that would just be a wild male guess, and the male's mind and the women's mind are different, in case you didn't notice. I see you agree, Brian, yeah. And the thing is, it's a bit like that with God. We project onto God our image of what we think he thinks, rather than discovering what he thinks about us. And it's not the same. We need to discover this. So therefore, I can't afford to have a thought in my head about me that God doesn't have in his head about me. I've got to do some work, I've got to dig that out and find out what it is that he's got in his mind about me, instead of me just making judgments about it. Thinking independently of God is not freedom, it is bondage. The mind-boggling challenge comes when we realize that God, who owes us nothing, has invited us to work with him in caring for all he has made through the privileged relationship of discovering his heart. As a result, the greatest gift we can give ourselves is to make sure that what we think, what I think, works in partnership with his goodness, and not just with what I think. People were created in the image of God and placed in the Garden of Eden, a place of beauty and peace. Outside of that garden, it was a different story. It was chaos and in great need of sorting out. As somebody once said, "Well, God, I let you have the garden and now look at it, it's a mess." We know that, don't we? We need to get in there and do stuff. So outside of the garden, it was a different story. It was chaos and great need of sorting out. A work that God had delegated Adam to do. It's an amazing thought to consider that something could be so perfect and good from God's perspective and yet be incomplete. God himself longed to see what those who worshipped him by choice would do with what he gave them to take care of. Now, I've seen this where about somebody decided to set up a home for a girlfriend, and he did everything. And then she came in, and she didn't have to do anything. Girls, do you think you'd hang around in that environment for very long? No. And God understood that part of the human psyche. He didn't do it all, but he made it so that we had to work in partnership with him. Isn't that cool? I think it's cool. And he said this. God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Now, be fruitful is one, multiply is the second, fill the earth is the third, and subdue it. We're going to look at those. The first, this is the first commission given, be fruitful. Now, this is a specific command to be productive. It includes discovering the laws of God's creation and cooperating with them to make an ever-expanding garden a better place. God was not afraid of how we would do that. He gave all people delegated authority, and that authority was to be seen in their management of creation itself. Unfortunately, we haven't done a very good job. The reason is that we went into rebellion. Multiply. They would have children who in turn would have children, and so on. And not everybody does have children, and that's not a judgment on them, but I think you get the picture. It was God's intention that their children would also live under God's rule and extend the boundaries of his garden through their devotion to him. They would display the beauty of God's kingdom by representing him well. The greater the number of people in right relationship to God, the greater the impact of their leadership. This process was to continue until the earth was covered with the glorious rule of God through men and women. Something went wrong, didn't it? And fill the earth. God's target was the entire planet. In fact, I would even suggest the entire universe, as best we can understand it. We can only imagine what that might have looked like had Adam and Eve not sinned. Would have looked something like this. All people living in perfect harmony under one God, all working to glorify God through their management of what he had created. Every corner of the earth was to feel the influence of his delegated ones who served and ruled out of love. Love for God, love for one another, love for all that he had made. Sounds like heaven, doesn't it? But that's what he intended. That's what he intended. And subdue it. Now, the Garden of Eden was perfect, but the rest of the planet wasn't. Outside the garden was chaos and under the influence of the devil and his hordes. For this reason, Adam and Eve were to bring the earth under their control and ultimately under the influence of God through their righteous rule. Satan had rebelled and been cast out of heaven with the fallen angels and taken control of the earth. God could have destroyed the devil. Instead, he chose to defeat darkness through his delegated authority. That is, those made in his image and who were lovers of God by choice. So, it's time for a revolution in our vision. The reality is, our vision is too small. The vision starts with identity and purpose. Through a revolution in our identity, we can think with divine purpose, God's purpose. Such a change begins with a revelation of God, and with this identity and purpose comes freedom. Freedom is not doing as we please, rather it is doing what is right. Real freedom is given to the humble because pride restricts and leads to smallness. Freedom comes by the Holy Spirit, who demonstrates the fruits and the benefits of coming under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What an adventure. There's more room in the kingdom of God than outside it. Boy, am I glad about that. We're never going to exhaust the size of the kingdom of God. It just is so big. The problem is, it's lots of empty spaces. There's more freedom under his rule than there is in doing what I want. This is the kingdom where we rise by going low, receive by giving, and live by dying. It's a total contradiction, isn't it? It's turning everything on its head, and God's good at doing that, because we want things predictable, but predictable in a fallen state, not predictable in the nature of God. God is always into surprises. So what a kingdom indeed. The enemy of our soul wars against everything that leads to true freedom. One of the great tragedies of this present day is that schooling has succeeded in removing God as creator from our thinking. In doing so, society abandons its moral compass. The moral compass has been replaced by what is popular in the moment, which constantly changes according to whoever's got the microphone. Notwithstanding that I've got the microphone at the moment. About this, think about it. When there is no creator, there is no design. When there is no design, we lose a sense of purpose. When purpose is gone, we lose the idea of an eternal destiny. And when we by removing eternity, we lose accountability. I actually wonder whether that is why we see so much brokenness, tragedy, suicide, a whole stack of stuff. Because core values that were rooted in God have been completely obliterated, and we're seeing true lostness. You know, preachers always said, you're lost. And we said, well, I don't lost, I know where I live. It's because we haven't understood it. But I think we're seeing in society today increasingly a true lostness. And he says this, when accountability is gone, so is fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we're told in Psalms and Proverbs. This kind of fear doesn't drive us from God, but draws us to him. It is attractive in nature. It is essential for followers of Jesus. Wisdom is the building block for the reason for our existence. And if we've lost that godly wisdom, then what am I here for? And I hear people saying that. Understanding how God created us and the purpose for our creation goes a long way to correctly interpreting life without mistakenly questioning the goodness of God whenever we see a problem. For some, this may seem like an impossible task. Not so. Everything steps down before an authentic gospel, one of purity and power. Live it as Jesus lived it, say it as Jesus said it, and display it as Jesus displayed it. People will abandon everything inferior if they can taste and see the authentic good news of the kingdom. Father God, thank you that you created us to be in relationship with you. You created us to know your mind, the mind of Christ. You made us for our home to be situated in you. Lord, I pray that for each one of us that we would have a tender heart towards you. And that we would seek to know your mind. And that we would seek to interpret life out of your grace. Rather than out of the pain of lostness and disappointment. So Lord, open our hearts and our minds to understanding these things. and that we would be a living example of your kingdom and your gospel, and thereby become attractive to those who are seeking the truth and the freedom that you bring. Amen.